It's remarkable when we read the letters of the New Testament to see the manner in which issues were preserved for us to learn from, and the life of the church is revealed to us. Some of it we have in great detail, like in a few moments we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians when we come around the Lord's table, and we have so much information about the church there and some of the struggles there. And yet there are other letters like this one, 3 John, where we don't have a whole lot of information about the exact location of the church or the life and testimony of the people involved in it. And yet as we read it, we read issues that remain relevant to us today. That as John is writing to the church through his friend Gaius and acknowledging the work that's been going on wherever that man lived, we recognize that he's dealing with issues that remain relevant to the fellowship of God's people through the ages. He's dealing about the kind of everyday bread and butter of human relationship, or more specifically in this context of Christian fellowship. What is true Christian fellowship? How do we really operate with one another? We see here God's servant writing to this believer to encourage him in the relationship he has with the apostle and in the relationships that are building within the church. And John writes to him. We don't know an awful lot about him. We know very little about him. There are potential identification points about who it might be. But in many ways, again, that's not the important lesson for us. What's important for us is not so much who that man was, but what's important to us is, do we value the kind of thing that that man was taught to value as the word of God came to him through the apostle? We're not sure where the place where all these things lived out were, but we can be clear that there were issues in that situation that were relevant then and are relevant now, that when it comes to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to think about what is it that really drives our identity, that shapes our unity, and that kind of formulates our vision of why we're here and what we're doing when we gather together. You know, you'll often hear criticisms of certain churches that it's just a social club. And that sadly is true in many situations, but the warning about that kind of observation is that it can happen to any church. It can happen to any congregation. That we just become a gathering of people who just maybe like each other's company, or have the same choice and style of music, or who prefer some kind of architecture, or love some kind of tradition. But the energy and strength and power of the church is often gone and dissipated. And as the Apostle John, who has been punished and suffered punishment for his faith, is reunited with believers, we find his wise pastoral heart expressed in these letters, where he is encouraging the church to be the church. And he's encouraging the church to be distant from things that call themselves the church but aren't. And that's why in his letters we find so much that is focused on the reality of God's truth in action in human lives. If I had managed to write a title slide for tonight's message, that's what it would be: God's truth in action in human lives. And we see that this isn't just a one-off in this encounter as he writes to Gaius. If you go to the previous page in your Bible, to the second epistle of John, as he writes to another individual, he encourages her also by knowing that she's chosen by God and her children. And he uses the same expression that he used in 3 John: people I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. And again, you can go back into his first letter again and find the way in which John in his ministry to the church is so concerned for the reality of the truth of God being active in the lives of those who say they know God. So there's a few things that we can pick up from in this short epistle. The first one being that God's truth is the foundation that establishes real fellowship. That real Christian fellowship is not founded on being part of the same denomination, not even being founded in part of the same congregation. It's founded by sharing in the fellowship of the knowledge of the wealth that comes to our minds and hearts when we know we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, saved from a hell-bound destination, and being renewed by His Spirit and His truth to be prepared for glory in God's presence forevermore by the sheer grace and love and mercy of our God and Savior. That's the foundation that binds people together. This is the truth he writes of when he says to his dear friend Gaius, or to the lady in the previous letter, "You are people whom I love in the truth." He's bringing a qualification to their relationship, not by being judgmental or not by being censorious, but by acknowledging what is it that has brought their lives together. What is it that distinguishes their relationship from one another? We love people in all kinds of capacities. We love people as our children. We love people in our neighborhood. We love people that we've come to share life with and be in relationship with. We love in different capacities and in different ways. But John is speaking here about the power of the relationship that is founded when lives have been transformed by the truth of Jesus Christ. And that transformation brings us into this glorious union. I love in the truth. They may have had lots in common. They may have had nothing in common. They may have had similar tastes or completely dissimilar tastes. They might have supported the same team or they might have hated sport altogether. None of these things are the significant issue in their fellowship. What is significant is the truth. We know that John uses the term regularly, and we know that he uses it in a way which is at odds with our society, because he does use it in the sense of absolute truth. He's not in the spirit of our world, "Well, I love you in my truth, and I hope you can love me in your truth." Or, "Well, that's truth to you, and that's the truth as you see it." No, this is the truth that sees me. He is clear that he means something that has an absolute identity and therefore also has an absolute authority, something that is unquestionable. There are things about it we need to wrestle with. There are things that we study. There are things we struggle with, things we work on till we have a better understanding and a clearer definition. But we recognize that we're working on what God has revealed to us. We're not making things up for our own enjoyment or pleasure. It is what God has shared, what God has revealed. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," said Jesus. It is the truth of God that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ for our enlightenment, for our good, and ultimately for us to recognize its power and authority, for us to yield to it, and for us to obey it, because the truth is what has been revealed to us about ourselves and what has been revealed to us about God and about how these things can be reconciled in Jesus Christ. It's a lovely, simple phrase, but in its simplicity, it is reminding us of the most profound matter. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about humanity? And what has God done to reconcile these two realms of existence? Truth makes and shapes the Apostle John's most important and profound relationships. The truth is foundational to the most meaningful relationships he has in life and the best relationships he has in church. Their shared experience of God, what they have found in Christ, what they receive through faith in the power of the gospel, the bonds that tie them so deeply together. "I love you," he says, "in the truth." That's what makes this relationship so deep and profound. And we find that as John speaks from that perspective to Gaius, he shares the reality that truth is active. And there is always that danger that when we think of truth, we can almost, and the objectivity of truth, which is a biblical perspective on truth, there is a danger that we might drift into that kind of legalistic, you know, that the truth of God is just like the statutes in a law book, and they're just, it's like a lawyer in his room can just go and pull a book off the shelf and everything's there in black and white, but it's kind of formal and it's dusty. But we know that when it comes to the truth of God, it's living and it's active, it's powerful, it's moving, it's life-changing. And John shows that in the way in which he ministers out of this truth, in this truth, in his relationship with this church, in his care for the friend. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It's quite a startling introduction in the sense that we would normally expect there to be a great spiritual priority that is then followed up, oh, and I hope your body's in good nick as well. But he actually does it the other way around. It's as if he's saying, I know that you're progressing with the Lord. I know that you're going on with the Lord, and I pray that you'll enjoy good health physically, that your body, as it were, would catch up to where your soul is at in relationship to the Lord, that there would be a physical blessing in your life, that would be a correlation to the spiritual growth that we see in you and hear of you as you're getting on along well with the Lord. What a thought that is. As your soul is getting along well, I pray that you will enjoy good health. One of the challenges we have in modern communication is how do we open up our greetings, isn't it? We're kind of the customary dear email that says, dear so-and-so, I hope all is well with you, or I hope it's well. It begins to sound kind of hollow. We use it so frequently, and we're never really sure what we would say if they came back and said, no, well, actually, nothing's well with me, or everything's terrible in my circumstances. But here is a remarkable way in which John is revealing that in this relationship, grounded in the truth of God, he has not lost sight of the grace of God and the desire of God's blessing for his friend. He says, I really hope, it's a prayer that you enjoy good health, even as you're enjoying good spiritual health. He wants there to be that wholeness of blessing in Gaius's life. He's an encouragement with regards to what he recognizes in his friend's faith and in his friend's service to God. And his care is exemplified in his longing to see him again. Verse 13 and 14, at the end of this short letter, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. This is, again, something that comes through in more than one of the New Testament epistles, how particularly people who maybe were in situations where they were struggling in the face of persecution or aware of the difficulties, how much they valued the physical gathering, the physical connection, the being with one another. And we know, because it's written to the Hebrews, that even in the first century, even in the kind of immediate afterwave or aftermath of the wave of the Spirit at Pentecost and the newness of the church, that even by the time the letter to Hebrews is being written, they're having to remind Christians not to give up meeting together, as some of you are in the habit of doing. It's a warning, because you're going to drift. You're going to die out. You're going to fade. You need the fellowship. And it's a particular danger as we still live in the post-COVID, post-Zoom world of people never meeting each other. There's something about the physical togetherness. And that's particularly mindful when we come to communion. There's something that is shared. There is something in the togetherness. There is something in the dynamic of the gathering that is powerful to the human spirit, and especially to those whose spirits have been enlivened by the Spirit of Christ. I hope to see you soon. I want face-to-face contact. I want that fellowship. And he is encouraged as he encourages the working together in the fellowship that they share in Jesus Christ. This is a meaningful relationship. And I find it remarkable when we think of the church and all the obstacles they faced in the first century, to see the way in which it spread and the way in which it grew and the way in which the gospel came and the way in which the gospel changed cultures and societies. And it's remarkable. And yes, it is of the Spirit of God and it's by the power of God. But that power was unleashed and in action in the lives of people who were deeply committed to one another because of Jesus. The truth of God establishes fellowship. The next thing to note is the truth of God energizes discipleship. That as John writes in this fullness of truth, we sense the grace of God coming through in everything that is revealing. As he's sharing the glory of God's truth and the power of it, he's sharing it in the atmosphere and understanding and expectation of the love of God that flows from a genuine encounter with the real truth of God. And he's encouraged to know that, again, Gaius and others that are known to both men are faithful in walking in the truth of God. They are true disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the commission that was given to the church, that we go into all the earth, that we bring this word, God's truth, to the ends of the earth, and that we go and we preach, and people get baptized, but they are taught to obey all things. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us practice our Christianity as if Jesus put a full stop there, but he didn't. It's a comma. And it says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And as John is beginning to see the next generation of the church rise up, and as he's shared the gospel with people who were outside of the fold initially and have come to know Christ, we discover that he has this great joy in recognizing that people are faithfully following Jesus. And he says to Gaius, I am so encouraged, it gave me great joy when believers came and they testified about your faithfulness to the truth. It was amazing. People moved around, and we'll say more about that in a moment when we look at the nature of the ministry of the church. But in those days, you know, you had so little interaction when you lived at a distance from other people. You couldn't see what they were up to on Facebook or Instagram or anything else. And sometimes we wish we didn't see what people are up to. But along comes this group of people. They've been with Gaius, and they tell John, he says, oh, hey, that guy's faithful. That guy's going on with the Lord. He's following. He's believing. He's teaching. And for John, this is surely a great encouragement as he knows that Gaius has a leadership position in this congregation. That's why he singles him out as he writes to this church. And he shares the greatness of his joy in knowing that Gaius has remained faithful to the truth. We can imagine the concerns you would have when you said cheerio to someone, not knowing when you would hear from them again or see them again. And then you knew that there was challenges. There's always challenges. There's been challenges from the beginning. There'll be challenges till the end of our days. But here's the thing. Will we be faithful? Will we be faithful? There was challenges in Gaius' situation. Again, we'll discuss some of them in a moment with this man, Diotrephes. But Gaius was remaining faithful. And there were others who were remaining faithful. I have no greater joy. No greater joy, says the Apostle John. No greater joy than remembering my visions. No greater joy than remembering the revelation I received. No, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, those I've seen come to faith, those I've seen grow in faith, to hear that they are walking in the truth, that they are still disciples of Jesus, that they are walking in obedience. That's the stuff that thrills my heart. Not the style of worship, not the numbers of the congregation, not the plans, not the prospects, not the strategies. The fact that people I know and love are holding on to the truth of God and letting the truth shape them and change them and transform. They've come to faith and they're growing. The truth is still shaping them. The truth is still guiding them. The truth is still empowering them and energizing them as they serve the Lord. I have no greater joy. People have testified about your faithfulness to the truth. They learn the things that God has said. They listen to the things God has said. And they seek to walk in the light of what God has said. They're not picking out a path for themselves. They're not telling God how they think they could serve him better or how they have a great enlightenment that would be popular and appealing to people. They're saying, no, this is what God has said. This is what we're listening to. This is what we're following. This is what matters. And the interesting thing that we learn next is that the truth that energizes their discipleship, their hunger for it, their love for it, their passion for it, their searching out of it, their studying it, their loving it, their learning it, their living it, it empowered mission. It empowers the mission of God. And we see that as John discusses the relationship Gaius has with those who have been visiting him. He encourages the faithfulness of Gaius as he highlights what he has been doing. And we see the church as it was served by people that were moving from one part of the body to another and serving one another. He says, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters. Well, who are these brothers and sisters? Well, they are strangers that came to him, and we can learn that they came from other parts of the church, and they've come to encourage, they've come to teach, they've come to preach, they've come to build up, they've come to share in the fellowship, come to share in the faith. And Gaius has welcomed them, he's encouraged them, he's blessed them. And this encourages John the Apostle no end, because he says we should be doing this so that we can work together for the truth, so that we're sharing together in the ministry of this truth to the world of darkness. You've been entertaining strangers. Again, Hebrews would encourage us to entertain strangers lest we entertain angels unaware. But here, John was simply saying to him, you know, it is remarkable what you're doing. You don't know these people, but because they've come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, they do it, as it says in verse 7, for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name. They've gone out, and they haven't gone out after raising money for everything. I have to confess, I'm becoming weary of churches telling me, being at meetings, and I get this great vision statement about all these churches that are going to be planted. And then as soon as they give you this great vision, they say, so if you could sign up and help us financially. Because that's contrary to what happens here. Now, I'm not saying you don't need money to plant churches, but I am saying this, God is never stuck. God is never stuck for the resources to do what he really sends his people out to do and commissions his people to do. That's what John is emphasizing. There's slightly different variations of translation on this phrase, no help from the pagans. But ultimately what he's saying is this, they didn't do a fundraiser before they went to preach the gospel. They went and preached the gospel, and the church supported them, and God's people blessed them, and God's people helped them as they did the work. They didn't put out the begging bowl before they set about what God had commissioned in their hearts to do. There was no shortage in God's accounting for what needed to be done to build up the New Testament church. You know, I hear of this from people who live in certain African countries, that you'll have, you know, people come, they'll even go onto a bus or something, and they'll preach a message, and And then they'll say, now I've brought you the message of salvation. You need to support me and you need to give me money. It's one of these fine lines. And I'm saying that as someone who's dependent on the generosity and love of Christian believers for my support and sustenance. But it's one thing to have a God-sent person doing a God-sent work that is supported by the fellowship of God's people, comparing that to some people who want to raise money so that they do what they want to do. John is encouraging Gaius, you've blessed them. This mission is going on because of you. The kingdom's growing because of your generosity. Generosity in his heart is helping extend the mission of the kingdom. He was being encouraged to, in the way that he's blessed them and helped them, but he's also being encouraged to commission them, send them on in a way that honors the Lord. Send them on their way in a manner which honors God. And in other words, if you believe God has been generous to you, don't send these people out with them in fear of wondering where their next meal is coming from. If you believe there's generosity in grace, if you believe there's generosity in mercy, if you believe there's generosity in God's kindness, then let that reflect how you bless and commission the servants of God as you send them out. Let them go to spread the word. They're doing this for the sake of the name. They're not establishing a brand, they're not planting a franchise, they're not building the church in their own image. They have gone from the Apostle John out into other areas with the truth of the gospel, the revelation that he received, the assurance of Christ, the power of Christ, the love of Christ, the vision of Christ. They're doing it for the Lord, for Jesus, for his honor, for his praise, because he is worth. And so we see that this truth, we may work together for the truth of God empowering the mission of the New Testament church through relationships and discipleships that are deeply moved by God's truth at work in them. And it leads us to the final point from this short letter. It's ultimately God's truth and the revelation of God's truth that will evaluate our lives. John says he wrote to the church. It's remarkable that we discover through their writings that both John and Paul wrote letters that we don't have. Wherever they went, whatever happened to them, they were obviously not in the providence and purpose of God meant to be part of what we call the canon of Holy Scripture. Because John had written to the church, but this man Diotrephes had obviously rejected what John had set forth. And Gaius obviously would be aware of this man and what he was doing, and what John is writing is a warning to the church and a warning to Diotrephes indeed. But he also does it in the context of again, keeping his eyes on the truth. And not only does he mention the one bad example, but he's quick to remind Gaius of the good example, Demetrius. We have two men here, Diotrephes and Demetrius. And Demetrius is the one that reveals this wonderful truth to us, that our lives are going to be evaluated and judged by the truth of God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. But here's the thing. That's not what makes him the good guy. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. In other words, if you want to examine Demetrius's life by the things we know about God and the things we know about humanity, then he has a very good testimony. I'm sure there's some people that remember a time where he did or said something that wasn't the best example, that because he was a human being and inevitably would have these experiences in life. But here's what ultimately matters. Our lives are going to be evaluated in the light of God's truth. Judgment should not come as a surprise to anyone, and the standards of judgment should not come as a surprise to anyone. When we find ourselves, and there will be people, as Jesus warned us, who on the day of judgment will be an astonishment. that Jesus Christ actually says to them, depart from me. And there'll be many ministers and many preachers in that body of people. And whilst the shock of being cast off from Jesus will be a true shock, there will be no surprise to them, because the standard by which they will be evaluated then is the standard which God has revealed consistency, and it is the standard of his own eternal, unalterable, unchangeable truth. It's not like, you know, you hear from time to time, and apology to educationalists if this is true, you know, if it's been a really hard exam, they lower the pass mark. God doesn't do that. Our lives are going to be judged according to everything that has been revealed to us in the truth of God, in his word. And Demetrius was someone who had a good testimony. But what made his testimony powerful is not just what people said about him, but the fact that if you evaluate his life against the word of God, you would find that consistency there. In the midst of our human frailty, in the midst of our human weakness, you would still find in Demetrius a life that was in alignment with the truth of God. He's living by the measure which will one day judge him and everybody else. But then we think also of the fact that Diotrephes was this person who, when you weighed his life up by the truth of God, you discovered that there was much to be bemoaned and much to be warned of. He's a stark warning to the people in Gaius's day, and indeed to everyone in church leadership. What are we really aspiring to? What really matters to us? Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He wanted the preeminent position. He wanted that place of honor. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted the church to look to him. He wanted the church not to be a place where everyone learns to look to Jesus, but to be a place where everyone looks to him. Well, judge that by the truth, which tells us you should have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. He refused to welcome the apostle. It is remarkable when we think, wouldn't it be great to have 10 minutes with the Apostle John? Wouldn't it have been great just to have half an hour in the company of the Apostle Paul? And then you go back to their own day and read the press of their own day, and they'll tell you, well, actually, this guy rejected me. This guy was evil to me. Diotrephes wouldn't welcome us. He wouldn't welcome the Apostle John to preach in his church. And not only that, he spread malicious nonsense about the apostle. We don't know the nature of that, but it should make us cautious about anything we hear about brothers and sisters in the faith, and especially those with responsibility and leadership in the word of God. He was prejudiced. Gaius was an example of truth in action because he was hospitable and open and generous. Diotrephes refused to welcome other believers. If you didn't fit into his pattern, if you weren't one of him, and he removed from fellowship those who even wanted to welcome the believers, the ones who would pick up the stragglers that he himself was rejecting. But the truth will evaluate his life. John promised that he would let people know what Diotrephes was really about. And the truth of God, which commends Demetrius to the fellowship, is the same truth that condemns the actions of Diotrephes and then passes on to us, by virtue of that, the challenge to ensure that we as leaders can stand under the evaluation of God's truth. And it gives congregations the kind of authority to challenge church leadership with regards to where we stand in the light of God's truth. Because that's all that matters. That's all that counts. When we stand in His presence, when we're called to give account, when the truth evaluates us and searches us and puts the spotlight of examination upon us, how are we evaluated? What do we look like? Let's pray. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Anyone who does what is good is from God. And we recognize, God, that in the searchlight of your truth, there's no hiding place, that if the practices, manners, ambitions, desires of our lives are constantly evil, then we cannot claim to have any revelation of you or understanding of you. But even now, Lord, in this world where your Spirit convicts, your truth can set free, we ask you, God, flood our hearts afresh with your Holy Spirit, which brings your love and power and truth to us. We pray that our thinking, where it is wrong, would be shaped, and where it's right, it would be encouraged to hold on to your revealed truth, whatever resistance we may feel. We ask, God, for your truth to be in action in us, preparing us for our eternal evaluation, empowering us for your commissioned mission to the earth, energizing our following of Jesus and establishing for us through fellowship in Christ. Amen. Let's sing as we come to the Lord's table.